Well, let's pray together as we look at this passage together. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we thank you for the opportunity, for the freedom we have to open the scriptures with one another. And we pray that you would help us to understand them, that you would give us insight, that you would help us to change our thinking, that you would move us to be the people you want us to be. In Jesus' name, amen. Mike was in his late 50s. He was a very fit and athletic man, but he'd been having very bad back problems. And around the time of his 60th birthday, he was given the opportunity to have a new form of surgery that had recently been developed. It had already been successful on a number of other people. His wife, Jean, was very anxious during the whole time of the operation. And she got a call from the nurse to say, you can come and visit him now. It's all gone fine. He'll be back on his feet in 2 or 3 weeks' time. Go and buy those walking boots you were talking about for him. Well, Jean arrived at the hospital and began to sense that things weren't good. For some reason, the nurses wouldn't talk to her. And eventually, the surgeon came through and he began to explain that there had been a complication. Jean, who is a very straight talker, interrupted the surgeon and said, you're not trying to tell me he's dead, are you? And the surgeon replied, I'm afraid I am. Jean is an old friend of mine and is a writer by trade, and she published an account of her grief not long after Mike died. An account in which she described that initial sense of utter disbelief, of unreality, in which he described the long periods of quiet and very profound depression. She described times in the middle of the night when, alone in a double bed, she found herself pleading with the darkness, saying, give me 5 minutes, please, just 5 minutes, or even a few seconds, so that I can hug him and kiss him and say goodbye. She describes the sudden, piercing anguish of unexpectedly one day coming across that pair of walking boots that he was now never going to wear. And she finished her account by saying, we had been amputated from one another, and in my case, without an anaesthetic. Well, Jean's experience, very sadly, is not uncommon. The character of life is that we are forced to come to terms with the presence of death. And the experience of my friend Jean is the experience of many people at the moment, not least a number of our friends within the church family. It is the world we live in, and it's a world that is reflected in the pages of Scripture, and especially perhaps in the opening chapter of Ruth. We're beginning a new series this morning, looking at the book of Ruth. It's a short book. I would commend it to you if you find yourself with a few minutes at some point over the next few days. Do read through it. Maybe pray about it, thinking, what does God want us at St. Mary's to be looking at this book for? But it's a story that is all set in motion by unbearable grief. And it might not surprise us, given the time in which the book is set. Verse 1 tells us that it was in the days when the judges ruled. That describes a period of time which is recorded for us in the preceding book of the Bible, the book of the Judges. And if you read that book, you will see it is one of the darkest periods in Israel's history. It was a very turbulent and tragic time. Israel suffered a succession of military defeats. She was pressed into servitude for long periods of time. And as that process went on, Israel began to fragment from within. And the final chapters of the book of Judges are some of the most gruesome in Scripture. There are scenes of civil war, of gang rape, of decapitation, and of great violence. And the writer of the book of Judges wants us to see what the underlying cause is. So if you have a look at the last verse of the book of Judges, chapter 21, verse 25. The writer tells us, in those days Israel had no king, and everyone did as he saw fit. it was a time without the Lord's leadership. Everyone did literally what was right in his own eyes, and it made it a very frightening time to be alive. And from that background, the camera lens of biblical narrative now zooms in on one family in the book of Ruth, and in particular zooms in on the tragic figure of Naomi. And it's a story that does take us from death to life, from famine to fortune, from funerals to a wedding, from isolation to family. And we might think, well, against that dark backdrop of turmoil and grief, a story of Ruth is like a wonderful ray of light, and it is. But it is far more than that, because the fortunes of Naomi reflect the purposes of God in that time, and actually reflect the purposes of God in our own time. And the writer wants us to take an interest in Naomi, because her story is going to be very much bound up with our story. What God is doing in Naomi's life, we discover he's doing in ours as well. Well, as we think about Naomi's experience, there are three things that characterize what she goes through. The first is tragedy. In verse 1, we're told about the local situation. There is a famine in the land. And we immediately come to the first irony of the book. Elimelech and his wife Naomi, they come from Bethlehem. And Bethlehem means house of food. And yet right now, there is famine in the house of food. And it prompts Elimelech to make what is a very short-sighted decision. Not the decision to move, but the decision to move to Moab, of all places. Moab was about 80 miles away. There was no famine there. But Moab did not worship God. In fact, the land of Moab had for long been an enemy of Israel. In the book of Deuteronomy, Moabites were banned from the assembly of God's people. And even in their recent history, in the book of Judges, Moab had oppressed Israel for 18 long years. And that is where Elimelech decides to take his family. Irony number two is that the name Elimelech means "my God is king." And yet I want to suggest he doesn't live up to his name. He says, in effect, "Listen, doing it God's way is not working out. I will take care of this. I will figure out a solution." And friends, it is never good when we try and do that. Because to relocate the family to Moab is to move them away from God's people. It is to deny his family any fellowship. It is to deny his sons women who would be spiritually appropriate for them to marry. Elimelech looks at the economics, he looks at the money, and he works out it will be a good decision, but he doesn't weigh the spiritual cost. And there is a warning there for us. I've known a number of families who've moved to different parts of the country because of a better salary or because of nicer schools or a bigger house, and yet who've not thought through the spiritual implications, not thought about whether there's a good church where they're moving, whether they will be nourished in their faith, whether the kids will have a good youth group to join. Some of them are going to be listening to this sermon online this morning because they can't find a church. In a chapter that is full of tragedy, this is actually the beginning of it, Elimelech's decision. And the tragedy only continues. In verse 3, we're told that Elimelech dies. By the time of verse 5, the two sons are married to local Moabite women. And we read in verse 5 that they both die. We're not told how or why. But having suffered the blow of losing her husband, Naomi now loses her two boys. And it is, I take it, the nightmare of every parent to have to bury your own child. And there will be some at St. Mary's who've had to do that. Those hands of Naomi, which once had lifted out her baby boys from their cot, those same hands are now forced to bury them. And Naomi has to do that twice. And it's a reminder that life can fall apart in the space of just three verses. It is a period of tragedy. The Bible doesn't shy away from the realities of this world. It doesn't airbrush them out. It doesn't give us a Disney version of life. The world of Ruth 1 is the world we live in. It is the same world God claims to be in control of. Same world in which God even claims to be at work in. So that is the first characteristic of Naomi's experience, tragedy. And it's the experience of a number of us this morning. The second characteristic is bitterness. Naomi finds herself now in a dreadful situation. She's far from home, she's without a husband and without sons. And yet she hears in verse 6 that things have changed back home. God has come to the aid of his people. Bethlehem once again has food. And so she makes the decision to go home. And she doesn't get very far before she says to her two daughters-in-law that they shouldn't come with her. She says to them in verse 8, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show kindness to you, as you have shown to your dead and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband." It's very touching because in verse 10 they want to stay with her. They say, "We will go back with you to your people." But Naomi makes a final plea, and she says to them in verse 11, "Return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I'm too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them?" And she sums it up by saying, "It is more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord's hand has gone out against me." Naomi says, "It's too late. I can't help you. I have nothing to offer you. You are better to stay at home and try and find a husband there." Her experience is one of great bitterness. "It is more bitter for me than for you." And that's reflected in what she says when she eventually gets back to Bethlehem. As she arrives in verse 19, the whole town is aware that she's coming back, and that the women exclaim, "Is this Naomi? How's it been in Moab, Naomi?" And she responds in verse 20, "Don't call me that. Don't call me Naomi." The name Naomi means pleasant. She says, "Don't call me that anymore. I used to be pleasant. I'm not anymore. Don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara. Call me bitter. Because that is what God has made my life now. I am bitter. In fact, call me empty, because I'm now nothing. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. He has plundered me. He has ransacked me from everything I have. So don't call me Naomi." When Naomi had left, Bethlehem had been empty. Now that she returns, she finds that she is no longer a wife, no longer a mother. God has brought great bitterness. How do we respond to Naomi? Well, my first sort of evangelical reflex was to frown on her. She's a very bitter, very negative person. She's not writing many hymns at the moment, is she, in Ruth chapter 1, let's face it. And she seems to be sailing a little bit close to the wind in what she's saying about God. And if I'm going to be picky, I would say she's wrong, actually. She's not empty. God has given her this amazing gift of Ruth. But actually, Naomi has grown on me as I've spent time in Ruth chapter 1. After all, she doesn't have the cross of Christ to look back on like I do. So I should probably give her a bit of a break. She doesn't have Romans 8:32, which says that he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, How will he not graciously give us all things? But one of the things I really have come to appreciate about Naomi is her honesty. She is saying how she feels about the situation God has put her in. She doesn't hide it. She feels as though God has got it in for her, that he's become her foe. And she's very open about that. When the people of Bethlehem say, "How are things going, Naomi?" she doesn't just say, "Oh, I'm fine." "Don't you call me Naomi," she says. Friends, God is God, and we're not. And there are going to be times when we cannot stand the way in which God chooses to be God. There may even be times when we hate what he does in our lives. There will be times when it feels just awful to be living the Christian life. And I want to say that there is nothing unspiritual about being honest when that is the case. The Bible gives us many, many examples of people expressing utter bewilderment to God about what he's doing. Examples of people who are confused and overwhelmed by what God is up to. And we need to give each other permission to express that. It means when we ask someone, "How are you?" we've got to mean it. We've got to be honest. And it means when someone asks us, "How are you?" we've got to be honest as well. Because there are times in the Christian life when things are not fine. There are times when it's very, very hard indeed. And I love Naomi's openness. She doesn't hold back. She's not very English. So there is bitterness. But there's a final characteristic of her experience I want us to look at, and it's a bit of a surprising one. It's fruitfulness. The Lord doesn't resent her honesty. In fact, he uses it. We pick up the story again in chapter 1, verse 14. Naomi's pleaded with her two daughter-in-laws not to come back with her. Orpah, we're told in verse 14, does the sort of what we would think of as a sensible thing and decides to go home. But we read that Ruth clings to her in verse 14. Naomi makes a final attempt to change her mind. She says, "Look, your sister-in-law's going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her." But Ruth is insistent, "Don't urge me to leave you or turn back from you." And she makes what is a very, very costly choice, the choice to go with Naomi. And by going with Naomi, she's giving herself poverty, because there's no benefits for widows back in Bethlehem. She's choosing celibacy. No one is going to want to marry this girl from Moab. She's giving herself alienation. She will always be the foreigner from the hated race. And she's putting herself in great danger. Bethlehem is no place for a single woman. Just read the last couple of chapters of Judges to see why. And let's face it, spending the rest of your life with someone who says, "I'm bitter, that's my name now," is not going to be a barrel of laughs, is it? And yet she makes this commitment to Naomi, and she says one of the most beautiful things anyone has ever said. In verse 16, she says to Naomi, "Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people. Your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me." It's an amazing thing to say. And it's a very revealing thing to say. It reminds us of a marriage vow, doesn't it? Where you go, I will go. Your people, my people. Your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. Nothing but death is going to separate us. But even more than that, it is a reflection of the kind of promise God makes again and again to his people. For God is the one who promises his people. He says, "Where you go, my presence will go with you. You will be my people and I will be your God." And Ruth even uses the personal name of God to underline her vow. "May the Lord deal with me," she says. Ruth pledges herself to Naomi in the very same language God uses to pledge himself to us. And by doing so, she is showing us something very, very clear, and that is that she has come to know this God herself. You see, Ruth illustrates a principle we see again and again and again in the Bible and in life. And the principle is this: we always become like the thing we worship. It's true of everyone. Irrespective of who or what we worship, we always become like the thing we worship. What we most esteem, we emulate. What we think of as foundational, we build our lives on. What we consider to be ultimate, we put at the centre. We always become like the thing we worship. Well, get this, Ruth is becoming like God. She has become a follower of God. The kind of love God shows to his people, Ruth is now showing to others. The God of Naomi has become the God of Ruth. And so she shows that same love, love that sticks and that is faithful. And it is the proof that Ruth has come to know God. And it's a reminder to us, actually, that the truest sign that we genuinely follow Christ is not in what we say, it's not in what we do, it's actually in what we become. Ruth is becoming like her God. Now that is amazing. Ruth has come to follow the God of Naomi. And it's particularly amazing because Naomi is not what we might think of as a great advert for God right now. I mean, think about it. Would you want to introduce your non-Christian friends to Naomi? She's not exactly raving about how wonderful it is to know God, is she? Naomi's testimony is not, yep, God has been the answer to all of my problems. Naomi's testimony is, God is my problem. And yet Naomi, through her affliction, actually has been demonstrating very great faith. Her language has been strong. It's been very raw, but it makes one thing very clear. She knows that God is in control. Verse 13, she says, "The Lord's hand is against me." Verse 20, she says, "God has made my life bitter." Verse 21, "God brought me back empty. God afflicted me. God brought misfortune upon me." And so she struggles with God precisely because she knows God is there. And amazingly, however much Naomi struggles with God, she never abandons him. It feels as though God has abandoned her, but she doesn't abandon him. She returns to Bethlehem. She goes back to God and his people. She never gives up on him. And I hope that is an encouragement to some of us this morning who are going through that kind of affliction. Because when we struggle in the way that Naomi is struggling, it makes us feel unspiritual. We imagine that all we would ever do is just put people off from following God. And yet I think the message from this chapter is that when we are honest about our weaknesses, honest about our struggles as Naomi is, our friends actually see that God is real, that he's actually there. So even in her bitterness, Naomi is bearing witness. It's amazing, isn't it? God can use a Naomi to inspire a Ruth. And so in the midst of her bitterness, and even because of it, there is fruitfulness. And actually, it's only just the beginning of the fruitfulness. Ruth pledges herself to Naomi. She returns with Naomi to Bethlehem. And through that, God is able to bring even greater fruit. If you get a moment this week, have a look at the names at the beginning of Matthew's Gospel. Lots of names that you won't be able to pronounce and that you probably wouldn't want to name your children. But you'll see in that list of the family tree of Jesus, reference to Ruth. Because wonderfully, there's more fruit than just Ruth's faith. Through Ruth, God is able to bring eventually our Saviour. And it's a reminder that the story of Naomi and Ruth is the story of us. It's the story of what God is doing for all of his people. And that's hinted at the end of the chapter, actually. When they return back in verse 22, they arrive in Bethlehem as the barley harvest is beginning. It's a wonderful visualization that God is bringing a harvest, not just in the life of Ruth, but through Ruth, in the life ultimately of God's people. We are gathered here this morning as part of that harvest that God brings through Ruth. Well, let's pray together. Our Father, we are very conscious that this can be a very painful world to live in. And we think of our brothers and sisters who are experiencing deep tragedy and going through deep suffering, even this morning. Our Father, we lift them to you. We pray that you would help us to be a blessing to those who are suffering. We thank you that from this part of Scripture we can see your goodness to Naomi. We thank you that even in the midst of her affliction, even in the midst of her experience of bitterness, you were using her to bring Ruth to faith. Father, we thank you that you are a God who uses our very weakness to bring about your glory, who puts his wonderful treasure in jars of clay. And that is what all of us are this morning in our own ways. We praise you that even through the mess and the pain and the tears, you bring about your good purposes. So, Father, please help us to keep pressing on with you. Like Naomi, not to flee from you, but to keep fleeing to you, even when we don't understand you. Help us to encourage one another to do this. In Jesus' name, amen.